Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And tonight, we're very blessed to have David Seeloff with us. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. You can find the website at askelm.com. And the ELM stands for Ernest Martin's initials. And David Seeloff has done an extraordinary study on God, gods, and the sons of gods, and the meaning of the terminologies, and how they have been, I would say, misused by a lot of the more popular New Age type authors. So tonight we're going to straighten some of that out, and this will be the first in a series on this topic. We will center around Genesis 6, which is very well known in the Christian scriptures in the Old Testament. And I'm very happy to present David Seeloff. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne.
Hi.
Thank you for having me.
Oh, hey, it's an honor to have you here. You have done, I'm telling you, this is an extraordinary study on these words. And I know that there are several authors out there that give a erroneous view of who the Nephilim were, who the sons of God were, this whole thing. And it's confusing, and it tends to lead people away from God.
Okay.
It leads people away from Jesus Christ and into the New Age satanic equation.
Right.
And it's very seductive what they've done with this. So I'm going to turn this over to you, David, because you're absolutely exquisite at explaining all this. So, go ahead.
Well, in Genesis 6,
mm-hmm.
verse 1, it starts out by saying that when the men, meaning human beings, Adams, sons of Adam, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, this is a setup, a lead-in to the reason for the flood.
Right.
And in verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. This is in the King James Version. And they took them wives of all that they chose. Now, first of all, the first thing you need to see is that it's talking about wives. This was not like the pagan Greek gods seizing women and raping them and having children like Hercules.
Yeah.
They took them as wives. These women went willingly. And it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, there's a great controversy among the Jewish scholars and the Christian scholars and the early church scholars as to who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men.
Right.
The term sons of God is variously, basically, it's boiled down to two groups. One is that the sons of God are angels. This is almost the universal Christian view.
Mm-hmm.
And that, or that the sons of God were the sons of Shem, and that they were then married the daughters of men, which were the daughters of Cain. So they were either humans, the sons of God were either angels or they were humans. And the purpose of my paper and working off of Dr. Ernest Martin's work is that they were neither. They were literally sons of Elohim, which are distinct from angels, and certainly are not humans. We can dismiss the human cause of the sons of God easily, because humans mating and marrying women usually do not produce gigantic monsters
right.
like Og of Bashan and like Goliath.
Right.
And the other Rephaim and Nephilim and Anakim, and they had different names as to different tribes based on their geography. But they were all superhumanly large.
Okay, would we be able to think of these, for lack of a better word, these beings as hybrids?
Yes.
Okay.
I would.
Okay.
Simply because the sons of God are more than human and are not human. They're not sons of Adam. They're sons of Elohim. Now, we can know absolutely that they are distinct from angels because of the first chapter of Hebrews 1 in the New Testament. And Hebrews 1, let me go to that, says distinctly in verse, here we go. In Hebrews 1, it says distinctly three times, and I believe Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. There's much discussion and dispute about that, but there's reasons to believe that. Paul said in verse 5, which of the angels has he at any time, that's God, has God at any time said to any angel, you are my son, this day I have begotten thee.
Good point.
And then in verse 5, he continues it. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, never has God ever called an angel by the term son. In continuing on with the same verse, it says, verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Continuing repeating the same question phrased differently, and the rhetorical answer to the question is no. God has never been a father to an angel, and the angel has never been a son. And then in verse 6, it says, and again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are not sons of God. They are to worship the Son of God, of which Christ is one of the sons of God. He is the firstborn, the first begotten in the world. That's what verse 6 of Hebrews 1 states, plainly and openly. Then in verse 7 and following, Paul discusses who the angels are. They are spirits and ministers to the church, and they do what God says. I had a friend of mine ask the question, well, why does God need an army? Why does he need angels? Because God delegates responsibilities to his subjects all over the universe. Paul talks about principalities and powers, and it's somewhat unclear who those are. Some of those are angels, and some might be sons of God. But the important thing back in Genesis 6 is that the sons of God are not angels, and they are obviously not men. So, okay, who are they? Well, Genesis is a compiled work, compiled by Moses. Moses wrote the words, but Moses had other documents that he was drawing from to compile Genesis. Obviously, Moses was not there when God talked to Adam at the beginning. There's reason to believe that those several documents that Moses put together in Genesis were compiled. And that it's interesting also in Genesis 6 that there is no reference as to who these sons of God are. That means that the audience that Moses was writing to understood fully who they were.
Oh my,
he didn't have
yeah.
to explain them.
Right. Now, it was common knowledge.
It was common knowledge.
Yeah.
Now, where did that information come from?
Oh.
It came from the book of Job.
Oh.
And if you go to the book of Job in verse 1 and it's in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, it says in, here it was in verse 6 of Job 1. Now, who was Job? Job was a distant relative of, he lived in the desert, lived in Arabia probably. That's where Uz was. And Moses was given the book of Job by his father-in-law Jethro, very likely. That's how the Israelites came to learn about Job. In Job 1, it says in verse 6, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now there's several things to pick out of this verse. One is that this is the appearance of the sons of God in front of God, in front of God's throne. And obviously they're not humans. And this was understood by the audience and the original readers of Genesis when Moses compiled Genesis.
Right.
Second, Satan is not a son of God. He came also among them, it says in verse 6.
Yeah, it differentiates him.
It differentiates. Yeah. It nowhere ever says that Satan is a son of God. As a matter of fact, Satan is not even an angel, not even a messenger of God. He does God's bidding, but he does not hold the title of messenger. Satan appears as an angel of light. Now, you could take that two ways. One is that he's either he's an angel, but he appears to be good, or that he's not an angel at all, and he's falsifying his status as an angel. Satan definitely has what some people these days call reptilian aspects to him.
Shape-shifting.
I don't want to go there yet, but
okay.
I can, but I'm not going to.
Okay.
Obviously, in Revelation 12, in early part of Revelation chapter 12, it talks about that Satan, the dragon, is Satan, and he is the serpent in Genesis. So he's not a son of God, as presented in Job or in Genesis. In chapter 2 of Job, it continues on the same way. Once again, the second time that the sons of God gathered together in front of Yahweh. Now, the sons of God are the sons of Elohim. In Hebrew, it's Benai HaElohim, usually with the definite article. So it's the sons of the Elohim. In my understanding, and you'll get some dispute from scholars on this, but it's my understanding that whenever the definite article appears before Elohim, it's always singular, even when governed by a plural verb. This seems a little complex, but we have words like that in English, like army, family, company,
right.
Navy, a single unit made up of several, a multitude of individuals. So that in England, not in American English, but in English English, it's not uncommon to say the family not only is going, but the family are going to the park. The army are attacking. In the United States, we say the armies are attacking.
Plural.
Yeah. Hebrew is more like English English. Elohim is sometimes governed by a plural verb and sometimes by a singular verb. It can either mean a multitude of entities like pagan gods, pagan Elohim, or it can mean a singular unit, the Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, meaning God Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is God's first name, literally, in the way we would speak in American English. That's his formal name. Elohim is the family title.
Okay.
So that what you have here are sons of God, of which Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the first begotten, and he left that to become a son of Adam in the flesh. Now, angels and the sons of God can manifest themselves in flesh or in solidity, but they are by no means human. They are a different class. The sons of God are a different class from angels, from humans, from cherubim, from cherubim, and their offspring with humans are called Nephilim.
Okay, question. With these offspring, wouldn't the DNA be different?
Probably.
Okay. Or blood types?
Yes. They might be, but apparently they're still considered humans by God, because remember it says that at the flood, the only one untainted, the only one who was pure, and that doesn't mean moral purity,
right,
was Noah.
Right.
And so that yet all of mankind, and apparently it's a sliding scale
yeah,
in some way of, you know, of who, you know, how human you are.
Well, you know, a good thought on that, and it's I've always been curious about the word mankind. What, you know, does that encompass everybody that isn't maybe marginally part of man? You know what I'm trying to say here?
Yeah. Generally in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it would be Adam. Adam is a descriptor not only of the individual, but also of all humankind.
Okay.
Sons of Adam, daughters of Adam, are differentiated from the, you know, the sons of God, and then they disappear. Now, the in Genesis 6, again, continuing on, it says something very interesting. In verse 3 of Genesis 6, it says, "And the Lord's," in verse 2, he talks about the sons of God took the daughters of men as wives.
Mm-hmm.
Of all that they chose. Now, the result was the Nephilim. In verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, this is, generally this means that there will be 120 years to the flood from this point. When he's talking about, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also after that, that means after the flood,
mm-hmm,
when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children to them. And the giants, is the word giants, verse 4, is Nephilim. It's in the plural. And there are distinctions in spellings of Nephilim, the distinctions are not going to concern us here now. They're
okay.
There for a reason and for a purpose.
Okay.
And the offspring became the giants, the Nephilim, and they are humans, but they're more than humans. They're big. They are called men of renown, Ish and Isha, and mighty men. But they are literally superhuman in strength and power.
Are they also, would another word be Gabarim?
Yes.
The Gabar?
That's mighty men, I believe.
Okay.
This whole process in Genesis 6, when you're bigger and stronger than everybody, you tend to get your own way.
Yeah.
And we're not talking a little bit, we're talking twice as big, twice as strong.
Right.
And they were able to have multiple generations. You'll remember that Goliath had a brother. And Goliath was, there was a that Goliath was one of a long family history
mm-hmm.
of giants. So apparently these traits did carry through in the DNA. And there's been rumors, if you look at the, you could just go on the internet and look under giants, you will see all sorts of interesting things of artifacts that don't exactly make it into the, what you might call the anthropology books.
Yeah, right.
And yet they're there. There's giant skulls that they found and quite remarkable things. So the wickedness of man was the result, caused the flood. And things just got worse and worse. It wasn't just because of the giants, but...
Well, wasn't it also because of a lot of the sexual practices that were going on?
Yes. In what way? How do you mean that?
Well...
There's no accounting for the depravity of human beings. They will have relations with anything and everything.
Okay. You answered the question.
You could... You know, verify that in 3 seconds on the internet.
You're right.
And I'm not even going to say how, but it's there and it's available for anyone to see. People just waxed worse and worse, and God needed to clean out the cesspool actually
mm-hmm.
and start over. So after the flood and after Babel took place, after the Tower of Babel incident, apparently the same thing happened again with the same sons of God. Now, one of the purposes of this may have been to pollute the seed of the woman so that the Messiah could not come.
Right.
But what's even more interesting is that these sons of God were literally designated to be the gods of the pagans after the flood. And you find this in Deuteronomy 32 in what's called the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:8,
mm-hmm.
in which Moses is giving a history of the sort of the background of, you know, how we got here to approach the land, to approach the Jordan River, and Moses was not allowed to go over and cross the Jordan River. And so he gave last words of encouragement and warning to the Israelites.
Right.
Well, in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, it talks about very interesting things.
My favorite.
Starting in verse 7,
yeah.
I'll start there, and it says, "Remember the days of old, and consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High," meaning Yahweh, "divided to the nations their inheritance," that means every single country was given an inheritance on the earth. The earth was divided, and so were the nations at Babel. And this involves Peleg, but don't want to get into that here. "When he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the bounds of the people according to," and it says in the King James Version, and in the Hebrew, of the Hebrew text, "according to the number of the sons of Israel."
Right.
And then in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob," meaning Israel, "is the lot of his inheritance." God divided the nations to their inheritance, and then Jacob he took as his inheritance. Now, in verse 8, it says he set the bounds of people according to the number of the children of Israel. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Hebrew of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this particular scroll is in Hebrew, and in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it says, "When the Most High divided the nations to their inheritance, he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God, according to the number of the Benaicha Elohim." Now, it's well known amongst the Jews that there are approximately 70 nations. And each one of them, apparently, according to this verse, were assigned a god. And God was assigned to them to take care of them and watch over them. Now, why was the text changed? Well, it was because Israel, after not exactly sure, this might not be a valid change that the rabbis had in the text. Every textual scholar that does not have a religious theological bent will say that the original text was that God set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God.
Yeah.
And Paul alludes to this, I believe it's in Acts 17, that the nations were divided and the leaders were set over them. In this case, it's talking about the sons of God, and that God's portion is his people, and that Jacob is his inheritance.
In other words, Yahweh's portion.
Correct.
Okay.
Now, this means that Israel knew and understood that there were other gods besides Yahweh. Israel was not monotheistic. Now, the definition of monotheism is actually variable. It has two definitions. One is that monotheism is the worship of one God or the belief in one God. Israel fully understood, both from Genesis 6, from Job, and from Deuteronomy 32, at the time of Moses, that there were other gods, and they were real. They were real entities. God would not have put all the prohibitions to Israel and instructed and demanded that they not worship other gods if those other gods were not real. If there were not real beings, real creatures that could be worshipped, would accept worship, and would reward worship, what's the big deal? Now, in Isaiah, some people have misunderstood what Isaiah is saying in certain passages where he says, you know, the idols are really nothing, they're not gods, they're really, they don't exist. That's true. Compared to Yahweh, they are nothing. Just like the nations are as nothing compared to Yahweh. They're not even a drop in the bucket. God is the creator, Yahweh is the creator, and he is the true God, and, you know, this is exactly how Paul phrases it.
Well, would we say, David, that he is the head of all the gods?
Yes, and it, okay. As a matter of fact, this is how it's stated in some of the Psalms.
Okay.
That he is the king of the gods.
Okay.
And that he is the, you know, the God of gods. This is stated many times in the Bible. You know, and that he is... it says in Deuteronomy 5, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. You shall have no other Elohim before me. This is starting in verse 6.
Yeah.
You shall not make you any graven images, meaning any graven images of other Elohim, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. You know, how do you make a graven image of a star? Well, it's talking about real creatures, real beings.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not make a likeness of anything that is in the earth beneath or in the waters. You shall not bow down yourself unto them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous El. El is the singular meaning of Elohim. Now, in Exodus 3:15, Moses... the Elohim said to Moses, you shall say to your to the children of Israel, Yahweh, who is the Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name for the age, and that this is my memorial unto all generations. In other words, Yahweh is the name of the Elohim of Israel. Elohim, of course, is used in the singular in this sense. So that Elohim covers all divine beings. Elohim includes angels, but angels are not sons. It's getting a little complex.
Yeah.
But the scriptures are very precise.
Yes, they are.
They're very precise, so that the scripture makes these distinctions. And, you know, once those distinctions are maintained and not confused by theology, it all makes sense. In Psalm 8, verse 5, it asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man, son of Adam, that you think of him? Yet you," meaning Yahweh, "have made him," man, Adam, "a little lower than Elohim, and have crowned him with glory and with honor." So man was created a little lower than Elohim. In Hebrews 2:7, this same verse is quoted by Paul once again in this general overall discussion of angels versus Jesus Christ. It cites that verse and it translates, instead of angels, or instead of Elohim, it says angels. So that, you know, Paul in Hebrews 2:7 says, and of angels he says, I'm sorry, 2:7, "You made him," meaning man, "little lower than the angels." So Paul is explaining that the passage in Psalms is meaning angels are Elohim, but they are not sons of Elohim, because Paul just got done saying that in chapter 1. So it all fits together. Now, where do we go with this? Man is created a little lower than the angels. That means we have tremendous creative power and ability, and yet we're not Elohim, but we are created by God in the image of Elohim. And remember in Genesis 1, verse 26, Elohim, meaning Yahweh talking to everyone around him, says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So Elohim created man in his image. In the image of Elohim created he, Adam, him. It meant Adam and Eve. So this seems complex, but the problem is the English word God.
Yeah, that is a problem.
Which covers too many instances. The Hebrew distinguishes between Yahweh and Elohim and El in the singular,
mm-hmm.
and Eloah, which is another form of the singular, and the usage of Elohim with the definite article. This is all clear in the Hebrew, and if you can go in and insert, and most English Bibles, most King James Bibles have a different size lettering. They have small caps or something for Elohim, and they have another word. Lord is generally translated from Yahweh. But this gets a little confused sometimes, because you don't tend to think in those Hebraic terms of distinguishing Elohim from Yahweh. So that we use the blanket term God.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't.
I agree with you. And yet, you know, to some Christians, it is offensive if you use the word Yahweh. To me, God could be, you know, the God of the Muslims, the God of the Buddhists, the God
right.
of... It's a generic term.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right or wrong?
Well, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just you lose the fine distinctions of meaning
right.
that is
okay.
in the original text.
Okay.
You know, in... let's see here, in Psalms 95, verse 3, it says, "For a great El is Yahweh, and a great king above all Elohim." Well, in Psalm 95, 6, that's completely different in English, and you lose the meaning quite a bit. And let me get to it here. Yeah, in the King James it has, 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That's not quite, you know, what the Hebrew says.
Okay, what do they mean when they say Lord?
Well, Lord is, it's pretty much consistently why they just don't put Yahweh or in the King James Version, I don't know. But I think they wanted to use the honorable term. Lord in the King James is generally consistently it translates two words. One is Yahweh and one is Adonai. And they're usually distinguished by typeset.
Okay.
One has small caps and the other doesn't.
Okay.
Well, you know, if you're an English reader, you tend to mix those and just blend them. You know, you don't make those distinctions. You know, in Psalm 29, it says, Psalm 29, 1 and 3. Verses 1 to 3, let me get there. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Well, that's not what it says in Hebrew. It says, give unto Yahweh, O you sons of Elim, referring to the sons of Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Well, it says, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. Give unto Yahweh the glory due his name. Now, this is specifically addressing the sons of God in all of verse 29, and you would miss this completely. God is warning the sons of God to give him the honor that he is due, or there's going to be trouble.
Yeah.
And it's this is a Psalm of David, written by David. Now, David says in Psalm 82, this is really interesting, because the sons of God, who are gods of the nations, it says they will die. Now, this is surprising, but why should it be? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the firstborn of the sons of God, the firstborn of creation, according to Revelation, he died. So there's no surprise that they can die also. As a matter of fact, it's very likely that angels can die. But that's, you know, really not of interest. We're not so much interested in angels. Angels have a function. The term angel is an office. It distinguishes something that is done by the being who is an angel. Jesus will come back and return with the voice of an archangel. He's not an angel. But when he gives that shout upon his return, he will have the voice of an archangel at that instance. Now back to Psalm 82. It's a psalm of Asaph, and it says that God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Well, that's actually, you know, once again, this psalm is 8 verses long. It talks about in verse 2, how long will you, the gods, the sons of, you know, the sons of God, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? And in other words, they're not as the gods that they were over the nations, over the 70 nations, over 72, over the 70 nations. They did not fulfill their responsibility to rule and to be gods justly. And the pagans went, you know, roughshod and you know, acknowledged each other's gods and everything else.
Right.
So it became a hodgepodge. That's the problem with investigating non-biblical information about the pagan gods. There's a big mishmash of mixing the gods, they're blending the gods, and there's also the problem of after a certain period of time, the sons of God were sent away and or killed. And it was literally open season on them. And they were judged by God in Psalm 82. Here's how Psalm 82 should read. Generally, just substituting the proper words of Yahweh and Elohim and El among the in the for the King James words.
Okay.
Yahweh stands in the congregation of the mighty, of
right.
the El. He judges among the Elohim. Now, how long will you, the sons of Elohim, accept the persons of the wicked? And then there's a pause. It's called Selah. And then in verse 3, you are supposed to defend the poor and the fatherless, just like a good king is supposed to. You are supposed to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. And you are to deliver the poor and the needy and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Now in verse 6, it says, I, Yahweh, have said, you are Elohim. All of you are sons of the Most High. But you shall die like men, in verse 7, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, meaning it's singular here, meaning Yahweh, once again, judge the earth, for you now it shall inherit all nations. Yahweh is taking back to himself, his own under his own, he had delegated the nations to the sons of God, and he's taking them back. And he's pronouncing judgment on the sons of God for unjust judgments.
Because they did a rotten job.
That because they did a poor job, yes.
Yeah.
Exactly. Now,
they abused their position of power. Is
and literally, they shall die like men.
Yeah.
So, this is a psalm written in David's time. Asaph, a psalm of Asaph, was a servant of David, one of his songwriters. So this is a psalm of judgment pronounced on the sons of God. They were warned in Psalm 29. Judgment is pronounced in Psalm 82. And I believe I can demonstrate, but I can't do that today, that the judgment was carried out in the time of Jeremiah when all the nations were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And new nations were brought up. And at that time, it was open season on the gods. The death of we talk about the death of God. Nietzsche talked about the death of God. Well, the death of the gods for the nations took place in the time of Jeremiah. And these entities, when they're in the physical, are vulnerable. And they can be killed. And you see this in movie after movie after movie out of Hollywood and TV programs today, that angels and gods can die.
Well, you know, it's interesting too, David, because wasn't it King David who had a servant who watched over his money and things like that, and at one point, he had his head cut off, and I've always wondered, you know, is that the only way that you can kill these people, to be sure they're dead?
Well, I don't know. That is an interesting thought, but I don't see that in the text. It just says you shall die like men.
Okay.
And fall like one of the princes. The Hebrew term is Rosh, which does not mean Russia. It means,
yeah.
It's a common term for prince. And that this Psalm 82 is very provocative. As a matter of fact, there is an Ugaritic song which is almost exactly like this. And it's amazing. The comparison is quite remarkable. Now, most scholars believe that this Ugaritic psalm was written generations before this was written in the time of David. But I don't think so. There will be, once chronologies are fixed, then you will see that the Ugaritic copied this Davidic psalm. You know, I can't prove that now, and the death of the gods actually was written up in an article by Jonathan Smith called the Encyclopedia of Religion, by edited by Mircea Eliade, and in this article, about the death, dying, and rising gods. Jonathan Smith writes just a remarkable, remarkable paragraph. He said, despite the shock this may deal to many Western Christian sensibilities, it is common within the history of religions that immortality is not a prime characteristic of divinity. Gods die. Nor is it the concomitant of omnipresence a widespread requisite. Gods also disappear.
Yeah, they do.
As we can see, the old gods are no longer around. And as a matter of fact, there was an ancient writer, let's see if I can find this in my paper, who actually talked about the decline of Plutarch. The ancient writer Plutarch wrote a book called The Decline of the Oracles. And the reason the oracles declined was because the gods went away. But back to Smith in this Encyclopedia of Religion, Dying and Rising Gods. The putative category of dying and rising deities thus takes its place within the larger category of dying gods and the even larger category of disappearing deities. Some of these divine figures simply disappear. Some disappear only to return again in the near and distant future. Some disappear and reappear with monotonous frequency. All the deities that have been identified as belonging to the class of dying and rising gods can be subsumed under the two larger classes of disappearing deities or dying deities. In other words, the gods of the pagans died or disappeared. This is exactly what Psalm 82 suggests. Now, after the gods died or disappeared, and by disappeared, in modern terms, we would say they went off planet. They got out of Dodge. They went to somewhere else. Their place was then taken up by the demons and the angels, the angelics, who said that, you know, they lied and said that, oh, well, we're the same deity. But the pagans knew the difference. The pagan rituals in these pagan temples were there for a reason. The pagans and the ancients were not stupid. We generally think they were. They were just superstitious and stupid. They did things because they had an effect.
Mm-hmm.
They sacrificed because they got results. They appealed to the gods and the gods responded. The gods appeared. The gods had sex with them. They had sex with their wives. There are numerous, prostitution began in the temples, where a god would come down and possess either the male or female prostitute, and the individual, the worshiper, would have sex with the god or the god's representative, which would be the demon, the possessed human being. So that this is why, and this actually was the reason that ritual prostitution began, and it's forbidden in Scripture. And idolatry in the Old Testament is always, almost without exception, linked to sexuality, aberrant sexuality. And that's the other reason that God didn't want them to do it.
Isn't that also, you know, at Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of the city, they knew about sex with angels.
Divine beings, yeah.
Yeah.
They knew that they were different.
Yeah.
They knew that these, and they were able to identify them as such, as being different. Now, how, I don't know, because angels can look like men. When on the road to Emmaus, Jesus looked like an ordinary man until he opened the two disciples' eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't recognize him right away. So it's an interesting situation. Remember in Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put into the fire. It says that Nebuchadnezzar said, there appeared to be one among them looking like a son of God. how did Nebuchadnezzar know what a son of God looked like? Unless he had seen one? Now, that we know from the text that it was an angel. But Nebuchadnezzar identified it. He was wrong. But Nebuchadnezzar identified it as a son of God. So sons of God and angels look an awful lot alike. They have two arms, two legs, and they dress like, generally, men.
So you could see one dressed in blue jeans and a t-shirt.
Yes,
today.
Which is exactly what Paul says, that some have entertained angels unaware.
Yeah.
It's not talking about the incident in Genesis, because Abraham recognized that they were angels or Elohim.
Right.
The text clearly says. It's not sure who Paul is talking about that has entertained angels unawares, but there have been others, obviously. So, this whole subject is vast, and it's fascinating.
Oh, yeah.
And to boil it down, essentially what you have here is Elohim encompasses all sorts of divine beings. That's the family name. The creator is Yahweh. He created Jesus Christ as the firstborn in the first creation.
Mm-hmm.
Through Christ, everybody and everything else was created. The other Elohim were created, both the angels and the sons of Elohim. Apparently, the sons of Elohim participated in the creation after that. Because in Psalm 89, it says that the sons of God, let's see, where is it, shouted for joy when the heavens and the earth were created.
Yeah, the sons of God are, and I know we're getting into words here, they are a type of divine being?
Yes, they are.
Okay.
They are a class of beings different than angels.
Okay.
Now, then humans were created.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Satan, I would not, we could discuss this and dispute this. I would not say I think Satan might be unique. He's not an Elohim.
He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Isn't that what the scripture?
Well, that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Dr. Martin has written an excellent article on the mark of the beast.
Okay.
And in there, he maintains that the being discussed in Ezekiel 28 is Marduk.
Okay, yes.
Which may or may not have been one of the sons of God. Actually, no, he's not. He was one of the cherubim. He was the other cherubim that... And it says in Ezekiel 28 that he's a cherubim. It's not, Satan is not the being discussed in Ezekiel 28, nor is he the being discussed in, I maintain, in Isaiah 14.
Well,
because Isaiah 14, it says you're a man. You're going to die like a man.
Who is Lucifer?
Lucifer is a Latin term inserted by Jerome. And it was picked up in some of the various later translations.
Okay.
The term Lucifer does not exist in the Hebrew. Now, there is a phrase, O Howl and Son of the Morning. There's some discussion as to what it really means in the Hebrew. But if you read the context, the being in Isaiah 14 will die because he's a man. But it's talking about the Antichrist. This is an Antichrist passage in Isaiah 14.
Okay.
It says in Isaiah 14 that he'll go into the grave.
Why do they call him, O Son of the Morning Star?
Well, I think that's what he calls himself.
Oh, okay. That's his own,
Right. And for some reason, whether it's look at the Antichrist situation at the end game, at the time of the end. He has the support of Satan,
mm-hmm.
who is a real being and does exist, and he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. By the way, if you're familiar with lions, a roaring lion is somebody who's hungry and hasn't eaten in a long time.
Yeah, that's true.
But he's looking for easy pickings.
Right.
And the easy pickings he's looking for are those Christians who continually sin and will be thrown to the lions.
The lukewarm fence setters.
Yeah, exactly. Well, anyway, that's a diversion.
Okay.
But you've got this Moloch, the cherubim, the evil cherubim, and the if you read that article on the ASK website, you'll see that the good cherubim is Melchizedek.
Okay.
So you've got the two cherubim. You've also got the Princess Tyre, who's Marduk. You've got Molech. I'm sorry, not Marduk, he's Molech. You have a whole host of beings who, some of which might still be alive and will be coming back at the time approaching the second coming of Christ. Remember what Christ said, as in the days of Noah, there will be marrying and giving in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's the only reference in Genesis before the flood to marriage? Well, there's the sons of Adam, increasing in numbers. But the only reference to marriage is in Genesis 6 regarding the sons of God. So the ones who are still alive might be coming back and will be doing this again as in the days of Noah. The conditions of the days of Noah will be similar at the end time. So if you have these divine beings who were gone, or the ones that weren't killed, they will all die eventually, because God pronounced that in Psalm 82. They will be coming back and telling and assisting Satan and the Marduk. There's going to be a whole lot of divine beings telling this Antichrist that will help you assault heaven. And that's what it says in Isaiah 14. He will go up to heaven. Of course, he doesn't get there. But, he will be brought down to his grave. So that he will go to heavens somehow, I can't imagine why he would think. But it's because of the so-called help of these divine beings, he thinks he can pull this off. And all through history, the sons of God, the Assyrians, those who look at God, everybody underestimates Yahweh. They really don't accept that he's the creator, even though the sons of God and the angels know better.
Sure.
They just don't, they only see him when he calls a divine council and, assigns them to do things, whether it's to sit in judgment of Job or to, God requests an evil spirit to lie to the kings of Israel, as in the last books of 1 Kings, the last chapters of 1 Kings, or 1 Chronicles. And there's several instances of divine counsels all through in Psalm 82 when he pronounces judgment. And as a matter of fact, there's excellent work being done by Michael Heiser about the divine council. He did his PhD thesis on this, and it's probably some of the best material you'll find anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that's at michaelsheiser.com,
mm-hmm.
H-E-I-S-E-R. And he goes into far more detail in terms of the technical aspects of the words than I do, and we have some differences in our opinions and judgments, but he's done the best work anywhere on this, best biblical analysis. So you've got humans which were created in the image of God, but it never says that we are Elohim. We're created in the image of Elohim, and a little lower than the Elohim.
What does it mean? I mean, and I have said this too, doesn't it say in Scripture that we are to judge the angels?
Yes. And that judgment of angels will take place during probably the millennium. The New Testament, the mystery, the Church of the Mystery, those who accept the mystery of God as given to Paul and the other apostles, will go to the universe to judge the angels and the other principalities and powers. The Old Testament saints, King David and the apostles, will rule on earth. Those of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant will rule on earth. Those of the Ecclesia of the Mystery will literally go in the rest of the universe to judge and to teach and preach and educate the rest of the beings during the millennium and afterwards, during the judgment, until the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. At that time, everything will be reconciled to God, and the kingdom will be, Christ will give up the kingdom to God the Father, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:28. So, there's a big discussion in the 3rd century in the time of Nicaea whether Christ was God or whether he was man.
Right.
Well, from man's point of view, when we see him, we see God.
Yes.
He is the likeness, the exact likeness and the express image of God. When we see him, we see God the Father. It even says several times in the Gospels that if you have seen me, you have seen the Gospel, Jesus would say. So we can take that quite literally, in that God the Father looks a lot like Jesus Christ. And when it says we shall be like him, meaning Christ, as he is, it means what it says, that we shall rule the universe with Christ. We are seated with Christ now, with God the Father. The angels and the other sons of God, they approach the throne of God, but they're not seated on the throne of God as we are symbolically at this point. And by the way, that's the reality. What we're going through now is reality for sure. It's a physical reality. But our legal reality is we are at the throne right now with Christ, seated with God the Father at his right hand with Christ. So that when God sees us, he sees a man, Jesus Christ, and, sees us with him, seated as, because after all, we are the body of Christ.
Well, is that part of, like, he knows the end from the beginning, he knows already who is seated there? In a sense, those who are seated there, they are already in eternity?
I disagree with most evangelical Christianity. I do. My understanding of the scriptures is that there is nobody alive now. Look at Acts 2.
Okay.
It says that David is dead and buried, and he's not ascended into heaven.
Okay.
He's dead. He's not alive. That means that he does not exist. In my understanding of the scriptures, and this is exactly what Ecclesiastes 12 says, that the dead know nothing. Now, there are allusions to the dead in terms of poetic terms, but the straightforward understanding and explanation of the state of the dead is that they are dead. When Jesus Christ was in the tomb, he ceased to exist for those 3 days and those 3 nights. Literally, in all aspects of the term. Once he was resurrected, before he went to the Father, he went down then to speak to the spirits in prison. Those are not humans. Those are the demonic and angelic spirits who were put in prison that is talked about in Jude and in 2 Peter.
Okay.
Now, we might disagree about that, but that's my understanding of the scriptures, and it's pretty solid in my understanding. Another thing is that Jesus Christ will prevail in reconciling the entire universe. Absolutely, without exception. And this would entail getting into a discussion of the nature of hell, which is more of an English term than a Hebrew term, as we understand it. It also would get into a discussion of what's called the aeons,
mm-hmm.
the ages. The term eternity does not really exist in either Hebrew or in Greek.
Well, who is already seated there with the Father?
Only in a legal sense, only Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And everyone else is dead and is still dead and will not be raised until the resurrection. They will not come into consciousness until the resurrection. Remember, in Revelation, it talks about the 144,000 and those that are under the throne. That was a vision. That was not a reality that John saw. That was a vision given to him by Christ from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that, besides the idea of millions and millions of saved people being under the throne is, a little strange, to say the least. But it is poetic language in that sense. Now, how do you separate the poetry from the reality? Well, when Paul is answering questions, he's talking reality. In let's go to 1 Corinthians 8:6, for example, when Paul says that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the Godhead. In verse 5, he says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and in earth," and then he says, "as there be gods many and lords many in heaven, both earth and heaven." But unto us, in verse 6, it says, "There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him." There are other gods. Paul just said so. And some are called gods, and some there are gods. But for us, there is one God, the Father, the Creator, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And by the way, whenever you see the word Christ, you should think Messiah, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. And that Lord Jesus Christ, we can call him God. Because when we see him, we see God. And he was God essentially before. He was an Elohim. He was the son of Elohim. But we are not to worship anybody but God and Christ. The other sons of God, if we should ever encounter them, heaven forbid, actually, you and I are on a par with them legally, and they have no recourse or right to command you to do anything.
Unless, God forbid, somebody gives them that, unless a person would give them that legal right.
Well, I don't think a parent has the legal right to give a son or a daughter to a spirit. I mean, once that's understood that that's what's being done, the spirits think they have a right to that,
mm-hmm.
but they don't really.
But isn't that how, family curses and demonic possession and things, you have
yes.
to open that door, you give them the legal right to
yes,
start
because
messing.
That's accepted by the participants that are involved.
Yeah, okay.
That's accepted by all the participants. The whole business of ritual abuse and blood and everything,
mm-hmm.
this is talked about a lot in the Old Testament.
Right.
And the purpose was to call down the entities to the physical. God put a stop to this and put a stop to Judah
mm-hmm.
when they started holding these rituals inside the temple
sure.
and sacrificing their children on the altar to Yahweh.
Yeah.
In Isaiah, God says, "I never wanted that. I never requested it. I never stated it. Where are you getting this from?" Well, they got it from Genesis with supposedly the sacrifice of Abraham to Isaac. Well, let's do the same thing now, 600 years later, or 1,000 years later. God will honor that too. Well, God through Isaiah says, God is horrified that they would even think in those terms.
Well, he also said that, you know, he didn't like their incense, he didn't like their slaughtering of animals and all that kind of thing either.
Right, because they even put Asherah inside the temple.
Yeah.
Asherah is the female symbol, which made out of a tree.
Yeah.
You know how trees, when you break off a limb, it has that type of form, much like you see in many churches, female form.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they did. They finished that off and made that the centerpiece of the, made that what looks like a part of the female anatomy. They made that the centerpiece of their worship. And they literally, some of the Manasseh, put that in the temple, King Manasseh. He put that inside the temple and said, well, God has a wife. Well, that's a whole different subject for another time,
but
not in Scripture. Not anywhere in Scripture that we can see is God's wife talked about. God might have a wife, that's his business, and he never talks about it. I mean, after all, human beings are made male and female. Where did that come from? What pattern? Now, I'm not a Mormon, don't get me wrong, and I didn't get any of this from any Mormon theology. And
praise God for that.
Neither did Dr. Martin.
Yeah.
I have nothing against the morality of the Mormon people, and just I don't agree or accept their theology or the extra scriptures that they hold to.
Right.
However, God created man male and female in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, originally God created Adam. How did he create him? He probably created him, androgynous. Probably had both male and female parts. And as a matter of fact, the fetus does show some of those signs until a certain time period. But that's how things develop. And then he separated Eve from Adam. But that doesn't really concern us because we're born male or female, except where strange things have happened, either on purpose or through human depravity or whatever.
Right.
So the angels did mate with human beings. That appears to be quite clear from 2 Peter and Jude. So they did what they saw their masters, the sons of God, doing. So that there's all sorts of things that resulted from this, and
it destabilized the DNA, I would think.
DNA is destabilizing on its own. There was a world-renowned geneticist who said that that I saw in Santa Ana, he had invented many genetic discoveries, and in his understanding, he can demonstrate it and has demonstrated it, and the geneticists don't like it, the other geneticists. Our genetic capabilities and strength is declining at a precipitous rate, and we've only got, X number of hundreds of years anyway before the genetic pool will deteriorate to such an extent that it won't reproduce.
Okay, so how does that fit with Scripture?
Well, I see things terminating before that would happen. So, that's not an issue. But that means, in his estimation, Adam and Eve were incredibly robust.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why they lived so long. It was genetics, there were other factors involved. But they were just so genetically robust, that was one of the reasons they... Obviously, conditions on the Earth changed after the flood.
Right.
Whether cosmic rays or who knows, but the longevity declined at a rate that you can plot. And this geneticist noted that that rate is still continuing at the same rate of deterioration. And that as we produce more people, they become genetically less vital and genetically less powerful and able to withstand diseases and the stresses of normal life. And, you know, they're just weaker people. We're weaker than our grandparents were. And they're weaker than, you know, during the Middle Ages. You've got in Scripture people running for half a day with full armor. Well, you know, it takes only the finest athletes that could possibly do that today. Or our finest military people can run half a day with a full pack of 60 to 100 pounds. And they do it. But they're trained to do it. In the old days, they would, in biblical days, David and his men would, you know, run 50 miles. Literally. You can measure it on a map. If they went from here to there. These were extremely powerful people. And these weren't the giants.
Yeah, imagine.
These were the regular people.
Yeah, no flu shots for those guys.
No flu shots for those guys, yeah.
They didn't get the flu.
And yet plague took them, just like everyone else.
Yeah.
And because Israel led the world at that time in sanitation. So, you know, when people died, they generally died from lack of sanitation. You don't want to be the city downstream from another city.
Right.
It's just not a good thing, unless you're hundreds of miles away. So, you know, there's a lot going on in this whole Sons of God business, and it's actually to be found the clear explanation. I've been jumping around in a hodgepodge sort of way, and I apologize, but the clearest explanation of this on the nature of the Sons of God is in the book The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine, which is online on the ASK website. And you can also, the whole book has just been, we just completed finishing putting the whole book, and it's available in text form, printed form also. So I would highly recommend that people would look at that. And eventually, anything that I would write on this subject would be an expansion of what Dr. Martin has written. So if you want the good stuff, go to him now, and you're going to have to wait till I publish to my people and to my group later on. So.
In the book of Revelation, not everybody that's on this planet
right.
is an Israelite.
Right.
Okay. So, it is commanded of the Israelites to walk a certain way with the Lord mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. Now, the others out there that are not Israelites, what happens to them?
Well, there are several phases, as Dr. Martin delineates it. There are actually seven phases of progressive. Revelation has been progressive from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And the final revelation is what's called the mystery. You have the Old Covenant, you have the Abrahamic, what was told to Abraham. Well, first of all, what was told to the patriarchs up to Abraham.
Right.
They could do all sorts of things that Israel could not do. Then it was further instruction was given to Abraham. Abraham had to be circumcised, and all his descendants had to be circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
But they could build an altar anywhere and sacrifice to God anywhere. This continued up until the time of Moses. Through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob,
okay.
through to Moses. Then Moses was given the law to Jacob, to Israel, in Israel and Judah, later on delineated, which went to until the time of the kingdom. Then at the time of the kingdom of David and Solomon, more information was given to them as to how to live within a kingdom setting. Then this lasted until the time of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist announced Christ Christ announced the new phase. So from Moses to David, and then from David to the time of Christ, was the old covenant.
Right.
Christ announced, he fulfilled the old covenant and announced the new covenant. The apostles told about the new covenant up until about 63 AD with the revelation of the mystery. The new covenant has to do with Gentiles being grafted onto Israel.
Okay, who are Gentiles?
Gentiles are those who are not Israel.
Okay.
Gentiles are anybody, any human being that is not Israel. Probably, as you know, with a majority of human DNA, or that's up to God to determine who is a human being and who is not.
Okay.
But generally, most human-looking entities that are not angels or sons of God are humans. Okay. At the coming of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, spoken of in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, discussed briefly by Paul in an addition to the book of Romans, in Romans 16, and discussed by Paul in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and in the Gospel of John, which was written with the mystery in mind. This is why the Gospel of John is so radically different. It's not contradictory, but it's different.
Right.
Than the three Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
The Gospel of John is a Gospel written with the understanding of the mystery, that we are children of God, an entirely new creation, as children of God, originally created with the aspect to be in the image and likeness of God, but this is the fulfillment of a new creation which will take place, as Paul says, when we're given our new body. Like I said earlier, the Israelites, the new covenant people, and the Old Testament saints, many of the New Testament saints, the apostles and King David and the prophets, will all rule on earth. The mystery will rule in the heavens for the millennium and the great white throne judgment period. We'll be able to travel back and forth, and we'll receive instructions back and forth very quickly, and they'll probably go out to the heavens, and we'll come back to earth and do things.
Now, when you say that, are we talking about, like, you know, in the Pseudepigraphia, in the Book of Enoch, it talks about the heavens being open unto the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Is this sort of the thing that you're talking about?
Sort of, but the Book of Enoch has good history in it, but mm-hmm. not good theology.
Oh, yeah.
I think that the Apostle Paul was specifically writing against the aspect, the giants, who in the Book of Enoch are talked about, the sons of God, or the watchers, it mm-hmm. talks about in Enoch, are described as angels. And Paul is specifically talking against that part of the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jubilees, which talks about angels mating with humans
right.
in Genesis.
Right.
Because the reference in Enoch and Jubilees is to the Genesis account in Genesis 6.
Right.
Hebrews 1 is specifically talking against that, which was commonly understood by the Jews in the first century. And anyone who's familiar with the Greek Old Testament generally accepted that also. So that because in Genesis 6, the Greek Old Testament says angels in Genesis 6. Does not say sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
But then later on in Deuteronomy 32, it correctly has sons of God. So it's you know, there are difficulties with the Greek Old Testament. And you have to separate these things out. So the Book of Enoch is good history in some aspects when it talks about the description of the temple. as being a tower. But in theology, it was a vision and is not the best theology. And yet, obviously, it's referred to in Jude.
Yes.
But only what Jude refers to can it be used as a referent. And that doesn't mean that Jude is giving carte blanche to everything that the Book of Enoch says. Besides, we can't be sure that we have the best text of Enoch that they may have had back in those days. There was originally a Hebrew Book of Enoch.
Yeah, I believe, who was it? Charlesworth,
mm-hmm.
that did a scholarly interpretation, and it has the different books of Enoch in there,
right.
You know, from different sources.
Mm-hmm.
Very interesting.
Well, there's a Syriac version, I believe,
yes.
as well as a Greek version.
Right.
But the, and there might be a Coptic version too, but it's believed that there was an original Hebrew version,
mm-hmm.
but that's not extant. There's been rumors floating around that there was a Hebrew version discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I don't know. I just don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So the Sons of God situation is going to come back and going to be part of our lives. Whether we'll know about it or whether it'll be behind the scenes, as in the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage, I don't know. Whether this relates to unusual things that are happening, I don't have the full answer on that. If it's outside of Scripture, I hesitate to speculate on things.
Right.
Because we just don't know. Spirits lie almost all the time.
Oh, yes.
And that's the problem. That's the problem our government is. I will say this, that spirits have almost always been in touch with leaders of nations. You read the ancient texts of the kings of Assyria and the kings of Babylon, and they talked about how they talked with the gods on a regular basis. And it wasn't
yeah.
just through the oracles. It was face-to-face. Now, does that actually mean face-to-face, or does that mean in vision, like the theophanies in Isaiah and Ezekiel, or in Joel, or in Book of Revelation, or Paul talks about that he knew a man who was taken up to the third heaven, and he didn't know whether it was in the body or not. Well, this is, you know, who knows? It was real enough to Ezekiel that he thought it was absolutely true. It was real enough to Paul that he considered these revelations so grand and grandiose that he couldn't even tell people about them until later in 63 AD with the revelation of the mystery, when apparently he got permission to tell everyone, the churches, the ecclesias, exactly what he had learned.
Right.
So there's a lot going on, there's a lot that's going to happen, and there's a lot that needs to be fulfilled before the second coming. And it's going to start getting exciting here. It won't be life as usual, and there'll be things in the sky, there will be things all over the place that will be happening. On the earth, Matthew 24 will start taking place, these things will increase, like Jesus said. But this is all going to be progressive, and it's all going to be exciting.
It's a time when I think that we who love Yahweh, we who love Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
need to be in a very serious, close walk.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And read the Word and Word of God.
Right.
And try to read it with understanding. Ask and pray for understanding. And ask for guidance, and not to take the word of me or any man, but to get exactly what the text says. And you know, it takes a lot of work and study. Double check everybody and everything.
Right.
Don't trust translators. Don't trust any commentary. You have to double check and double check and double check. And the more you learn, the more you'll know, and the more you'll be able to work through these things and come to your own conclusions and understand more and more and better, and you know, because with the Spirit of God, He's not going to lead us false unless we let ourselves be led down a primrose path of falsehood.
You know, when I was a child, my grandfather said something to me that I've never forgotten, and that is, when you read the scriptures and you're very quiet, that even the angels attend because they are curious about the scriptures.
Yeah, and they're curious on how we act and react to the different things that we encounter. You know, someday we'll see that God had a purpose for all of this. Most everyone on this earth and throughout history has, quite frankly, lived a horrible life.
That's
and they
right.
suffered and they died. And, you know, this is the way God has chosen to do this. This is the quickest and the simplest way and the best way to educate His children to, you know, do whatever comes after the aeons. We just don't know what happens after 1 Corinthians 15:28. You read that verse and it's just because we can't imagine. We have to have, right now we are babes in Christ. And I mean that literally. The difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is the difference between a four-year-old and a two-year-old. A two-year-old is just coming into some semblance of self-consciousness and frankly runs into walls and falls down a lot and, you know, lands on their butt and hurts themselves, hits themselves in the face. And the four-year-old can lead the two-year-old around, but that's about it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, our education won't start really until the resurrection. And then things will, you know, our learning capacity will be absolute and total.
Do you think, for lack of a better term, that the veil between the worlds or dimensions or realms is getting thinner?
Partially yes, because the evil spirits, evil spirit world is getting desperate. They know that their time is short.
I'm into that.
As you know, it says that Satan knows that his time is short, and you know, that's why he's becoming a roaring lion.
Mm-hmm.
And that they're going to get desperate, and they're going to start being more overt in the things that are done and the things that are seen and allowed to be seen. And government, the reason that a lot of the things that go on are kept secrets by governments, kept as secrets by government, is
mm-hmm.
because they don't have a clue. They have suspicions, but they are scared, and they don't know what's going on with some of these things. And like I said earlier, all through history, the rulers have been... I mean, you don't become the President of the United States or the President of Russia or the Prime Minister of Israel unless you see, looking back through your life, that there have been a series of circumstances that have put you there. And that's exactly what it said, what Paul says, is that God chooses the rulers of the world. It says this in Daniel also. God chooses who will rule, and He puts people in, and He takes people out. And generally, He puts the most corrupt in power.
That's interesting, because, you know, I'm a little bitter about the fact that the Israelites had God as their leader, and they weren't happy with that. They wanted
a king
like the stupid
Absolutely.
Pagans, you know.
Yeah.
And now, and how, you know, forever they complain about their income tax. They complain about this. They complain about that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, look at your ancestors, what they did. Oh my
right.
gosh. Oh my goodness. David. You know, I mean, imagine having Yahweh as your president, your leader, You're everything.
Yes,
and not being happy with it. I mean, can you... It's unfathomable.
And they threw it away.
Yeah.
And, you know, but the knowledge of God will break forth all over the world, and I'm talking about the truth of the scriptures. That scripture will be recognized as the truth and put forth as before the second coming. Because there has to be a judgment on the ecclesia and on the world, and it won't be based on ignorance.
Right.
It will be based on knowledge. They will know that God exists. They will know that God is there, and then they will succumb to the deception, and they will fall victim to it, and then they will be judged by God with the, you know, with the judgments from heaven. You know, the bad things, the really bad things, the seven last plagues and the woes and all this stuff. So it's going to be interesting, and it's going to be a while, but it will be interesting. So,
well, David, God bless you for coming on the Bite Show and spending this time with us and informing us about this. There is so much confusion between the words God, gods, sons of gods, Elohim, Nephilim, all of that. I mean, the terms are just used loosely and not well understood, I think, by a lot of people in the context that they use them and the meaning of them. Gosh, thank you so much.
Well, it's been my pleasure. And just keep in mind that once you get out of Scripture, into the Book of Enoch and Book of Jasher, Jubilees, it's all a mishmash and a hodgepodge, and they incorporate a lot of pagan things that aren't in Scripture. So stick with the Scripture as your foundation and as your basis. And knowledge of God comes through His Word.
Well,
and thank you for having me.
Oh, David, it is a pleasure. Okay, folks, you heard it. You heard it here first. And God bless all of you out there. And I ask truly that God bless you and that these audio files will bring understanding and blessing into your life. And we'll be back, David. We're going to do a part two, right?
Yes.
Okay, great. So good night, everybody, and we'll be back. God bless you.